Trust you received a worksheet. We're going back to our series here. We're just about to wrap them up, and we're going to go back to finish here, moving toward a healthy church. So trust you received a worksheet in this midweek series before we took a break and looked at the stories surrounding the Christmas event. We had been discussing several marks of a healthy church. We had been doing so using a number of E words from our vocabulary. For example, we dealt with the mark of a healthy church, excellence. Another one was exaltation, expectations, equipping, empowering. Okay, and tonight we're visiting the topic, very crucial topic of evangelism. Everybody say evangelism. Okay, okay. You're awful cold. It's cold. Can you say that with a little more enthusiasm? Everybody say it with me. Evangelism. Praise God. That sounds better. All right. Matthew 28, 18. We're going to use as our text, and then we'll refer to several other passages. Keep your Bible handy. Amen. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say wait on me. Okay. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Everybody say, go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And the church say, amen. Father, we need your strength tonight. We need your help. We need your presence. Touch your word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated tonight. I pray that your prayer is to be a greater soul winner as we move here into 2014. And the big idea tonight is the fact there on your worksheet, the first line, healthy churches seek out sinners. An attempt to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This week, I want you to notice something. I'm going to go quickly through this introduction, so we're going to be looking here at your worksheet right out of the chute, so to speak. I read something unsettling. I guess in reality, though, it shouldn't surprise us. According to George Barna, there are over 190 million non-Christians here in the U.S., and growing, which makes America the third largest mission field in the world. The third largest mission field in the world. All right? So, it even gets better. Over half of those non-Christians have been attending Protestant churches for over 10 years, but have never made a decision to follow Christ. Isn't that amazing? Am I the only person that was blown away by that? In a church for a decade and have never made the decision to follow Christ. So, the question is, we want to ask, what are we doing wrong and what are we going to do about it? There's a tragedy of silence today when it comes to the matters of evangelism. How can people who have so much to offer the world, somebody said, remain so silent from matters of eternity? Well, some time ago, the same gentleman, George Barna, he hosted a church leaders conference. And if you don't know that name, he's a prophet of sorts, okay, in the modern day church. Not in the biblical sense of a prophet, but in the sense that he conducts research studies, quite extensive ones, on recent trends over thousands of churches, and he provides factual basis for his concerns and predictions that he says, from what we have studied, if we continue to go this direction by the year of whatever, the church world is going to be whatever. That's the kind of sense of a prophet that he is. What he shared at that pastoral conference just kind of blew a lot of the pastors away and church leaders. He gave a little test, and he asked the pastors to identify which statements in this test were true and false. He gave them a true and false quiz. Okay, as it turned out, each of the following statements he gave them were false. I want to give you those statements. Okay, the first statement, most churches are committed to evangelism. That's false. When presented with a list of 14 attributes, pastors were least apt to describe their church as evangelistic. Number two, churches are preparing people for effective evangelism. That is also false. He said two-thirds of churches have no process for evangelism. Two-thirds. 85% of Christians feel unprepared to share or communicate their faith in any way. 85%. Few churches, he said, pray for souls during their worship services. Number three, most people are saved by evangelistic preaching. Is that true or false? It's false. Most churchgoers, he said, think of outreach as getting people to hear their preacher. However, most people are actually saved by a friend talking about Jesus over a long period of time. Number four, churches use evangelistic resources wisely. False. Two-thirds of people accept Christ before the age of 18. Okay? Remember that. Two-thirds of people, believers, accept Christ before the age of 18, but 80% of church resources in our nation are spent on adults instead of youth. And along the same lines, I've read how churches are spending billions on buildings, but there has been little overall net for the kingdom of God, despite record spending on facilities. It's like we're kind of rearranging the kingdom, not necessarily building God's kingdom. And so church shoppers, they migrate from church to church seeking the latest and the greatest, and unchurched people get ignored. And that is a shame. God, give us a heart for the lost, right? Number five, the statement is, the typical church is committed to individual conversions. He said his studies prove that statement is false. Conversion is a lengthy process whereby a person comes to know Christ and surrenders his heart to Christ. We know the fact that you can come forward and give your heart to the Lord, but how many know that's just the beginning? Hello? Of a life of transformation, okay? Most churches are committed to the quick first-time decisions, but then he said it's like they just give up. When a person is reached or makes that first-time decision, he's left at the baptistry with water dripping off his robe and no follow-up. And so, six, to find new Christians, he said, visit the fastest-growing churches. That's a false statement as well, because he said most of those churches that are experiencing fast growth is transfer growth, not new souls. Transfer growth or biological growth. All right? Number seven, most Christians, true or false, are actively involved in evangelism. It's false. He said 1 out of 10 are actually involved in evangelism. Eight, most of those who do evangelize present the biblical Jesus. That's actually false. Do you know that 1/4 of Christians believe that Jesus sinned? 1/4 of all Christians here in the U.S. believe Jesus sinned. 1/2 share a good news, or share a good news salvation based, though, on works or their religion. Okay? And 1/3 of those believers in America believe that there are sins that God will not forgive. Number nine, the most effective approach is lifestyle evangelism. That's what a lot have come to believe in our culture. That is false. Lifestyle evangelism has become a new fad. But many use lifestyle evangelism as an excuse to remain silent about their faith. And meanwhile, their friends remain ignorant about spiritual matters because no one takes the time to talk about Jesus. Okay, I'll come back to that later. But number 10, what about the church's cultural impact? He said, revival, is it happening in America right now? False. He said there's pockets maybe of revival in America, but in general, the church isn't prepared to do business with all the souls that God could send in the event of a true national revival. We would just be overwhelmed. Number 11, and finally, what about the Christian witness? He said, is this statement true or false? There's a huge moral difference between unchurched and churched people. False. It's virtually no difference morally in his studies between churched and unchurched folks in major categories. That includes divorce, remarriage, promiscuity, pornography, substance abuse, spending habits, all of those areas. And as you can see, there's much to be concerned about in regard to what we're talking about tonight, evangelism. But I say all that to say, let's not let these be a point of discouragement. Let's let these be a point of challenge to us to raise the bar of expectation for each other to become soul winners. He that winneth souls is, okay, he that winneth souls is wise. How many want to be a wise person? Okay, what's our calling then as Christians? Let's begin discussing that real quickly. The word go, notice that the word go prominently represents our calling as believers. But what does the word imply? It seems to imply a measure of inconvenience. Okay, it seems that we need to change our schedules around. It seems that we have to get up and do something to make it happen. It implies discomfort as you may have to go someplace outside of your comfort zone. It is a statement that implies urgency, and it's kind of direct, isn't it? Would anybody say that's kind of direct when somebody says, go? It's kind of like a line is drawn in the sand and it must be crossed. The reality is that the world doesn't come to our doorstep and say, tell me about Jesus. Okay? The world never has and never will. And the non-believer isn't attracted to nice buildings or music or programs or clever gimmicks. There is a major difference between the attractional come and the missional go. The attractional come and the missional go. One waits while the other initiates. God tells us we are to initiate. Right? Okay? God's desire is that we initiate and that we go into the world to share the news of the gospel in a compelling way with those that are unsaved, unchurched, separated from Christ. Our calling as believers is to go. I want us to look at a few passages here and consider them. These passages speak of our calling to go out and witness. And let me start with our text, first of all. In verse 18 of our text, Christ reminds us that the Father has entrusted Him with authority to accomplish anything on heaven and earth. Isn't that great to know? And any attempt at evangelism proceeds out of Christ's authority. That's what Christ is establishing right here. He is the starting point. He is the ending point for all evangelism. And Jesus invites us to this passage, in this passage, to go into the world on His behalf. Okay? Also, Brother Reuben, read Acts 1 and 8 for us, please.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Now look, in that verse, we are called to impact our closest circle of relationship first. Okay? How many see that? Our Jerusalem. Our Lorraine. Our Elyria, our Amherst. But then we are to proceed from there to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to reach the ends of the earth. Okay, Brother Reuben, take us on to Mark 16, 15 and 16.
And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Okay, so from that passage, wow, that's pretty bold. We discover from those words that what we would call passivity in evangelism is equivalent to disobedience. How many would say that's a correct interpretation of that scripture? Passivity is equivalent to disobedience. Proactivity in going according to Jesus' instruction is obedience. Okay? And how many know obedience always works better for the child of God? Okay? So, but what is it? What are we to do as we go? Okay? Essentially, we are to meet the four needs that every unbeliever possesses. Four needs that every unbeliever possesses. We meet these needs by being faithful in four critical tasks. Let's take a look at them. The four needs of every non-Christian and the four tasks, then, of the Christian. Okay, the Bible describes, let's look at them. The non-Christian, the Bible describes them as being unresponsive to God. They're hardened in their sins. They are spiritually dead. Okay, as Christians, we have to absolutely, we have no ability to transform the inner heart of a person. We can't save anybody. So how can a person's heart begin to change and become more responsive to Christ? Well, it's simply, first of all, we, the believer, must pray as Christ commanded us to pray. You say, what do you mean? Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray that the gospel would spread rapidly. The Bible describes the non-Christian as hopeless and unforgiven. And I notice that many non-Christians have secondly, a love deficit. Let me hurry through these. They question God's love. They don't feel love from others or experience it in many of their life's relationships. So they're always looking to find it. In music, how many songs are written about love? Huh? In the media, how many movies? It's all about love, right? The lyrics plead for a love that transcends all human proportions. How can we help the non-Christian see God's love? Well, look on your handout quickly and simply. We must put the love of God on display in our dark and uncaring cold world. How many of that's critical? The non-Christian is described next, let's look, in Scripture as lost, alienated from Christ, and living in rebellion to all God's desires. What are we to do? As Christians, we are called to provide a redemptive relationship with the non-believer. A redemptive relationship. No, I'm not talking about a relationship where you hang out with them and you do just what they do. Right? You go where they go. You talk like they talk. No, that's not a redemptive relationship. Can I have an amen? Okay, we are to be a redemptive relationship. This is a relationship that honors God and calls out the best in those around us. And in order for this to happen, we have to invite the non-believer, our family, our friend, to be a part of our life that we are living in Christ, okay, and show them true hospitality in the spiritual realm. They cannot remain outsiders. They're not going to find their way to Christ by themselves, okay? If they did, Christ would have never commissioned us to go. All right? So last, the Bible describes the non-Christian as ignorant or unlearned about God, confused about morality and spiritual matters, and without Christ. So, finally, it is imperative that we tell them the good news. Tell them the good news. It is imperative that we preach. It's imperative that we teach others about Christ. We cannot just, notice this on your worksheet, we cannot just live good lives and hope that the non-Christian will figure out who God is. How many know that doesn't work? It doesn't work. And so this is why we're taking a look at understanding biblical evangelism. If we don't get it right on evangelism and that side of the gospel, then our Christianity can easily become indistinguishable from the surrounding secular culture. The gospel is then recast as little more than just a spiritual self-help. And conversion then degenerates from an act of God to becoming an act of mere human resolve. And just turning over a new leaf. And some congregations with shallow preaching, secular thinking, self-centered gospel encourages little more than just a one-time verbal confession of Christ. They often take Romans 10:9, misapply it, okay? But they cannot be well proclaimers or heralders of the tremendous news of salvation of Christ. If they stop there, there's got to be this sanctifying work. There's got to be this justifying work that Paul wrote to every church that he wrote a letter about. He was so strong on the work of justification and mortification. Everybody say mortification. That means pulling the trigger on your sin. That's really what it means. Pull the trigger on the sin. Get rid of it. And so for all members of the church, but particularly for leaders who have the privilege of the responsibility of teaching a biblical understanding of evangelism is critical. So how someone shares the gospel is, of course, closely related to how someone understands the gospel. And if your mind has been shaped by the Bible on God and the gospel and on the human need for conversion, then a right understanding of evangelism will hopefully naturally follow. We should be more concerned, though, to know and teach the gospel itself than simply trying to teach people different methods and strategies to share it. I'm good with all that, and I know Ray Comfort is he's a great one. If you ever need some methods and some strategies, go to his website. Brother Todd Humphreys really has used some of his stuff, and I've got some of his books, a lot about that. But see, it's just not all about that. It's the gospel itself that has transforming power. And so biblically, evangelism is presenting the good news, and it's presenting it freely and trusting God to do a work in their lives. How many has prayed, God, I've sowed the seed, you're going to have to give the increase. Right? Salvation, Jonah 2:9, 1 John 1:12. Salvation comes from the Lord. Any way in which we try to force spiritual births will be as effective as Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones trying to stitch those bones together himself. How many know that wouldn't have been good? Okay? That would have been like Nicodemus trying to give himself a new birth. That wouldn't have worked. Okay? He was trying to figure it out at first. Okay? The result will be similar. If conversion is understood as merely a sincere commitment made only once, then we need to, if you can just get everybody to the point of verbal confession and commitment in any way, however you got to do it, if you got to force them, if you got to put fear in them, whatever. Biblically, though, while we are to care, we are to plead, we are to urge, we are to pray, we are to persuade, our first duty is to really be faithful to the obligation we have from God, which is the fact that if we speak His word, it will not return void. Right? That's the power of the gospel. God brings conversions from our presenting the good news of the gospel. Sister Beam, well, Sister Goodwin now, but in that book, and we probably have still a couple of them back there, I don't know for sure, but she spotlights this point so well in that book, because she tells multiple times about how she has witnessed but did not see the immediate fruit. And she walks away and she commits it into the hand of God and says, I only hope and pray that they were saved at a later date. So we don't always see it right then. God brings conversions. Okay? And it is heartening how new Christians, you know, they're innately aware of the gracious nature of their salvation, and probably you've heard testimonies, maybe even the last few weeks or months, which remind you of the conversion experience, and that it is a work of God ultimately, although we sow the seed, for it reminds us that Ephesians is it Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And if a church is, and I was thinking this week, if a church's membership is noticeably larger than its church attendance, the question should be asked, does that church have a biblical understanding of conversion and the demands of conversion, right? Furthermore, we should ask, what kind of evangelism has been practiced that would result in such a large number of people who are unconnected, uninvolved in the life of the church, and yet consider their membership in good standing and evidence of their own salvation? How many know church membership does not guarantee salvation? Right? Is this okay? So in my own evangelism, and I'm praying I can be a better evangelist this year, I want to convey a few things. Notice on your handout here, I've put them out there for us. I want to convey three things to people about the decision that they must make about the gospel. First, we need to communicate to them that the decision is costly. Therefore, it must be carefully considered. Luke 9:62. I don't have the time to read that, but I have it there on your worksheet, I believe. Second, the decision is urgent, and therefore it must be made. John 3:18. Third, the decision is worth it, and therefore it should be made. John 10:10. So that's the balance we should strive for in our evangelism among our family, among our friends. That's the balance that we should strive for in our evangelism as a church body. And I appreciate, you know, we've got some evangelists in this church. I'm not talking about people that travel from church to church holding revivals. I'm talking about one-on-one soul winners. Amen. And we have people in this church that now have been in this church for many years, and they are the fruit of someone from this church going to their door and inviting them, picking them up on a bus, and maybe going back again and again and again. Isn't that tremendous? Thank God for soul winners. Thank God for evangelists. So evangelism, it's simply telling non-Christians the good news about what Christ has done to save sinners. How many know we can't do that within ourselves? Dr. Paul Brand, Sister McMillan gave me a book by Dr. Paul Brand. He was a medical missionary to the leper colonies in India. And he was speaking at a medical college in India one occasion on the subject, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You remember that scripture? Two people do. I promise you it's in there. And in front of the lectern was an oil lamp with its cotton wick burning from the shallow dish of oil that it was in. And he said as he preached, the lamp ran out of oil, and the wick burned dry, and the smoke just made him cough and choke while he was trying to speak. And he saw an opportunity, and he used it. He said, "Some of us here are like this smoldering wick in that we're trying to shine for the glory of God. But he said, we actually stink. He said, that's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witness rather than the fuel of the Holy Spirit. Wicks, they can last indefinitely, burn bright without irritating smoke if the fuel is there. How many know we need the fuel to be here? And the fuel is the Holy Ghost. And we need His constant supply, right? Praise God. Praise God. And I was just thinking, as I studied, I was just thinking in my own life, am I oftentimes too busy where I go in places of business to sow a quick seed of the gospel to those that I speak with? And you know what? I got under conviction because I've got room to grow. Hello? One day, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, was traveling on a Chinese ship from Shanghai, and he had been witnessing to a man named Peter who didn't respond to the gospel that Hudson Taylor was sharing with him, although he was under deep conviction. In the course of events on that ship, something happened and Peter fell overboard and nobody else on the ship made an attempt to save him. So Hudson Taylor jumped to the mast, let down the sail, jumped overboard in hopes of diving down to find and rescue his friend that he had just shared the gospel with. But no one on board joined Hudson Taylor in his search. Taylor saw a fishing boat nearby and he yelled to them. He said, come and help. But they would not do it without a promise of money. Finally, after bartering for every penny that Hudson had, these fishermen stopped their fishing and began to look for Peter. And they said in less than a minute of dragging their net, they found him, but it was too late. They were too busy fishing to care about saving a drowned man. And I thought, Lord, don't let me be too busy with all of our activities that we don't take the time to rescue those who are perishing without Christ. You see, any time Scripture speaks of the gospel, it is teaching us we are to share in the commission of evangelism. When a church has an unbiblical understanding of the gospel, they don't evangelize, they fossilize. Or they evangelize in misleading or manipulative ways. And on the other hand, a biblical understanding of evangelism clarifies our role in the mission that God has given to us as a church, and which is we are to preach the good news about what Christ has done and pray that God would prepare the hearts of people to believe it. Sometimes through the week, I'll come in here and I'll just walk through the pews and I'll pray. And I'm sure we've got a brother that comes on Saturday morning prayer. He walks through the sanctuary and prays. We're praying, God, fill these pews with receptive hearts. Church, it's so easy for us to focus on inreach that we forget outreach. It's easy to look around and think of ways that we can connect better with each other, and fellowship is great, and I'm for it, and I back those events. But if we forget about the outreach, then we've missed our mark as a healthy church. Hello? Is this okay? Have you ever lost something that was real important? I mean, real important. Have you ever lost something of irreplaceable value? Have you ever stayed up at night retracing your steps? Scolding yourself, Brother Miguel? Interrogating your family? This past Monday, my wife and I both at the house lost our cell phones at the same time. And what do you think we did? Boys, what did you do with our phones? We didn't have them. We didn't see them. No, they're both missing. We got two sons, two phones. Something there's connected. Right? And ended up, neither one of them. We just had put them down and forgot where we put them. But you lose something and you're kicking yourself like, how could I? Where could I? I mean, you dig through the smelly trash. It may have got thrown away. Come on. Has that ever happened in your house? You go to the attic and you look for something that was lost, or you go to your neighbor's house. When you lose your Fido, have you seen him? I think we've all lost something at some point. All of us have desperately searched for something that was lost. And I want to close with this. Luke 15, Christ tells us a series of stories that deal with people who lost something of tremendous value. Let's recall them. A shepherd, the first verses 4-6, a shepherd who lost a sheep. Not too many of us here tonight can probably identify with this story in this sense, but sheep have a way of nibbling themselves into lostness. Hello? I mean, they mindlessly move right along from one patch of fresh green grass to the next, and they can become so consumed with just nibbling that they fail to notice that they've drifted out into isolation, far from the safety of the flock. But here's the horrifying truth concerning lost sheep. Once they have strayed from the flock, they're not going to survive very long. Especially over in the setting of this scripture in the East. Without a shepherd, sheep venture into the midst of very dangerous perils. For example, they'll fall prey to wild animals, or they'll fall into a ravine and be injured, or they'll starve or die from thirst. They tend to, I've read where they'll stay in a rut and they'll mindlessly walk in circles pretty much. Bottom line, lost sheep usually die. Right? They can't survive on their own. And so in this first story, a shepherd loses a sheep. With great desperation, the shepherd searches the entire countryside, leaving pretty much no rock unturned, so to speak, in his search. The stakes, should the shepherd fail to find the sheep, they're enormous. And so the sheep's guaranteed to die pretty much. That's a kind of a horrifying thing. And so we're shown a story here about a shepherd and a lost sheep. Then Christ moves quickly to a woman that's lost a silver coin in verses 8-9. Now I know, I understand, and I knew Christ understood. Money isn't everything. Money is not everything, right? I think we all agree with that. But here's something important, because this silver coin, Jesus was talking about this woman. She probably didn't have a lot of money. She was most likely a widow living meagerly in a village with a crude mud floor hut, no windows, leaky roof. More than likely, these 10 coins that are mentioned in this passage represented everything she had, her entire financial account. So it was like she was losing one-tenth of her wealth. I wouldn't want to lose one-tenth, right? None of us would want to lose one-tenth. So she turns her house upside down and search that last coin. I mean, she's flipping the beds over. She's looking all around. I mean, she questions her neighbors, you know, anyone that's been in the house. Did you see it? I mean, she stirs up the dust in her home. She's sifting through the dirt. She's coughing, gagging because she stirred up so much dust. I mean, she does not rest, Jesus says, until she finds the coin. Why? Because the coin represents everything to her. Then Christ finally, 11 through 20, you know the story, the father with the lost son. I mean, this last story is really worthy of 10 sermons. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to preach them all night. But the story tells us of a son who has it all, but he cops an attitude with dad. With blatant arrogance, he demands his inheritance and insists that he's leaving the house. He says, Dad, I'm sick of living here. I'm not even going to wait till you die to get my part. Give me my share of your estate, and I'm getting out of here. For a father, I can't imagine, but that's got to be the worst kind of rejection. And the father here gives in, whatever, writes him a check. Before the ink dries, he's gone. He's gone. Son travels, the Bible says, to a distant country. He wastes his wealth. He drinks, parties, engages in lawless living. And about the time he finishes, you know, a famine sets in. Suddenly he has a dose of reality, and he becomes so desperate he gets a job tending pigs for a Jewish boy. That's a horrible fate. That's like the last, that's the last straw. And right when things seem like they cannot get any worse, the boy gets even more desperate because he's watching the pigs, and their menu gets appetizing. And check out verse 16. It says, and no one would give him anything. He had tried. He had asked, obviously, and no one would give him anything. Finally, he comes to his senses, realizes that his father's servants back home are being treated better than he's getting treated. So he swallows his pride, makes his way home with his head down, his shoulders sagging all the way home. He probably is telling himself, what a stupid mistake. Why? Reality, probably I should be taken out and shot. But the best part of the story is yet to come, because in 20 and 23, I mean, they have a family reunion like no other. It was a family reunion the father had hoped for since the time his son left with his pockets full of money and his heart full of pride. I mean, what's the point of these three stories, church? Three stories, they've got to have one point. Did you notice, though, that the same thing happens in all three stories? When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, what's he do? He joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders. He carries it home, dancing all the way. He calls up his buddies and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, I've found the lost sheep. And then notice, when the woman finds her coin, what does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I've found the coin. When the father finds his son, what does he do? He brings the best robe. I mean, he puts it on his son. He puts the ring on his finger, which is the most powerful way that a father then could communicate to his son that I love you. You're now part of our family again. He brings his calf. He turns him into T-bone steaks. He gets friends. He gets families. I mean, and they have a gigantic feast. They gather together and they celebrate late into the night. Why is Jesus telling these three, somebody may call them sappy stories? Well, it's really simple. The reason is Jesus wants to drive home the point that all lost people matter to God. Amen. Folks, that's as good as it gets right there. The biggest parties in heaven are not thrown over the 99 sheep still in the fold. The biggest parties in heaven are not thrown over the 9 coins still left in the piggy bank. The biggest parties in heaven are not thrown because of the well-behaved eldest son's undying loyalty to his father. No, the biggest party in heaven is thrown over the return of the one that's lost. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. That is when the kingdom of God throws a celebration. Our Heavenly Father throws a celebration partly every time one sinner repents and humbly returns home. Praise God. There is nothing that pleases Him more. 1 Timothy 2:4, we're told that it is God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not even want one to be lost. Praise God. Whether we've nibbled ourselves away from God like the sheep, whether we've fell through the cracks like the coin, or maybe we've blatantly stomped away from God and vowed never to return like that proudful son. Listen, church, we should know that God's will is that for no one to be lost. Quote with me John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His own. Praise God. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, church. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm telling you, this is as good as it gets. If we can't get excited about the Lord welcoming people, lost people home, then we've got to go back and see, why do we really exist? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So, we got to close, don't we? I'm running out of time. God's heart cares for us. He loves us. As the musicians come, I hope as we gather this evening that we realize where God's heart is. Because, yes, God loves all of us. Yes, God cares what we do with our lives. Yes, God enjoys our worship. Yes, He welcomes our presence into His house. But how many knows God's heart is wandering through our communities, through our world, looking for lost sheep? Hello? God's heart, if you can picture His heart down on its knees, sifting through the dust, looking for a lost coin. That's the picture Jesus was trying to paint. God's heart scanning the horizon every moment, every day, looking for His child to return in repentance and in confession. Praise God. Friends, even the most casual reading of the Scripture reveals to us that lost people matter. And therefore, one of the marks of a healthy church is found in our willingness to evangelize. And God is calling us in 2014. Some of us have not invited, and I'm including myself, I said us. Some of us have not invited an unchurched person to the house of God in a long time. Therefore, one of the marks, you know, I'm saying, I'm needing this too, Lord. I need to go after the lost sheep, and I need to go after the lost coin. I want to see the prodigals return. The stakes are too high for us just to give up on the lost. Too high for us just to be keepers of the aquarium. Evangelism is the passion of a healthy church. So I want us to stand together. Take your hymn book and turn to page 284. Ira D. Sankey, who was the song leader for one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known, D. L. Moody. Ira D. Sankey wrote this song, and he would sing it for D.L. Moody's crusades. And they prayed that. They sang it as they prayed it as their prayer. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. Love that soul through me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. I feel the Lord here. I'm being challenged. I trust you are as well. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I ever do my part to win. I don't want to stand before the Lord empty-handed. Some of us need to focus on our own family. Dad, if you can stand before the Lord and have your children around you, that would be a great moment. Some of us are focused on many others, but how is it with our own families? Before I can preach to the lost, I want to be sure Andrew and Levi and Caitlin make it to heaven. Amen. I don't want to gain the whole world and build a big church, but yet lose my own family. Oh God, challenge us to personal evangelism. If you'd like to pray, altars are open. Some of you have got to go, understand. God bless you. Be in the house of the Lord over the weekend. Let's sing it together as you go, or you can come and pray. I encourage you. We're what is this? This is the 8th of January. Barely a week into it here. I want us as a church, maybe you, some of you can decide tonight, who are you going to make it your goal? Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. I want you to start sending up intentional prayer for at least one individual, a family or a friend, that you would love to see the Lord save in 2014. Is that okay? Is that okay? Whether it's a lost son or daughter, a mom or dad, aunt or uncle, friend at work. I know you got to be careful and use wisdom in the workplace. But God gives us chances to sow seeds. And I want us to take them, right? Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. God, bring us back. Bring us back to the importance of evangelism. Thank you, Jesus. And may I ever do my part to win that soul. If you're here tonight and you've not embraced Christ, I want to invite you to take the moment. Move closer to Him tonight. He never hurt anyone. He always comes to help us. Your life will be different in a good way if you'll embrace Christ. Lesson on evangelism. I just want to give it out there. Give you an opportunity to pray. I don't know your heart here tonight. God does. But Jesus came to save the lost. If you have not placed your faith in Him tonight, then tonight is your night, and you can leave a saint rather than a sinner. In Jesus' name. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. If there's one here tonight that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, God, I pray they will ask the blood of Jesus to wash them clean right now by the precious blood of Jesus. Let them make you their first priority. Surrender their life to you. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And give them the strength, the courage to stand for Jesus and confess Him as their personal Lord and Savior. And let Him transform their life in Jesus' name. Holy.